Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother Renee has reminded us, we did give some brief consideration to the healing of the man with the withered hand at our last class, but we did only really give a brief outline of the events that took place in the synagogue at that time. And seeing that it was those events in that synagogue revolving around the healing of the man with the withered hand that brought the conflict over the Sabbath to a climax at this particular time. A climax such as really marked a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're going to give some further consideration to those things tonight, as we believe they are quite an important section of Scripture in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at our last class we did give out a sheet in which we set forth, we tried to harmonise the three gospel records of Matthew, Mark and Luke, and in regard to these events in the synagogue, we have spaced out the verses on that sheet to try and present a sequence of events that took place in the synagogue. And you'll find that no one gospel record gives all the details, and therefore we have to draw from both Matthew, Mark and Luke to get the full picture of what happened, and we have to divide the verses up, as we tried to do upon that sheet, to get the right sequence of events. We find that the Lord had gone into the synagogue to teach. We're told that from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 6, that he went into the synagogue and taught. We're told that there was a man there whose right hand was withered. It is Luke again that tells us that it was the man's right hand. And the fact that it was his right hand made his affliction all the more grievous, because he was totally unable to work. It seems rather significant that here in a conflict over the Sabbath, here is a man who is unable to work at all. Whether there is any great significance in that or not, I don't really know, but it does seem that there is probably some significance in the fact that the man could not work. And the conflict here between the Lord and the Pharisees was that over whether work should be done upon the Sabbath day. So verse 7 of Luke chapter 6, or verse 2 of Mark chapter 3, show us the attitude of the Pharisees as they gathered there. We're told that they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So there upon the Sabbath, in the synagogue, as the local people are gathered there for worship, we find the Pharisees watching that they might accuse the Lord. And last time we saw that this was in fulfilment of such prophecies as Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 10. Where in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, we have a prophecy, a prophetic chapter concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 we read, "For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side, report, say they, and we will report it." And then the significant section, "All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him." And that's the very spirit that was prophetic of the familiars of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they would watch him, seeking to find every fault they could. We need to just stop and ponder a little bit the circumstances that had led up to this state of affairs. We take our minds back to the city of Jerusalem, the healing of the impotent man, and the argument that arose there over the Sabbath. How we saw upon that occasion how the Lord patiently tried to bring those men to see the truth, that they might be saved. John 5 and verse 34 states that the Lord said the things that he said on that time, that they might be saved. How he tried to show them the true significance of the Sabbath. How he tried to bring them to see how they must come to accept him as the Son of God if they are to be saved. How he produced a fivefold witness to demonstrate his authority as the Son of God and their Messiah. But now, only a short time later, we find them in the synagogue, plotting to kill him, and watching every move he makes that they might accuse him. Why did this set of circumstances arise? It arose, brethren and sisters, because their position was being challenged. It arose because their pride was being hurt. It arose because the natural inclinations of their minds were resisting the influence of God's Spirit Word. That's what we see taking place in this synagogue on the Sabbath day. What we're seeing there is that basic enmity between the flesh and the spirit, spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, or again in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, and many other places, where we learn that the flesh is enmity against the spirit. And that's what we see having its outworking here in the synagogue. And you know, these things are written for our learning. We need to take heed. We might never go to the extremes of the Pharisees. We certainly hope we don't. But nevertheless, it's easy for us to walk the same path. It's easy for the mind of the flesh to take hold on us. It's easy for us to resist the influence of God's Spirit Word. We can get to the circumstances where we come to the meetings, and we're looking on our brethren and sisters to find every fault we can. It's true, we need to discern what's right and wrong. We need to exercise judgment. But we do not need to be censorious in that judgment. We do not need to seek to be degrading one another. You see, that's the pit the Pharisees fell in. And the Lord laboured to pull them out of that pit, but they wouldn't respond. The mind of the flesh had too great a hold on them. And we bear that same nature. We've got those same inclinations within ourselves. And we need to beware. We need to be humble enough to be influenced by Yahweh's Spirit Word if we're going to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as they were there in that synagogue at that time, watching him, watching every move he made, that they might find a fault, that they might pounce on him, that they might accuse him, that they might prevail against him. But we're told in Luke chapter 6 and verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on. He knew the reasonings of their hearts. And the Lord beautifully dealt with those men. You see, knowing the thoughts of their hearts, probably when he had finished teaching in the synagogue and instructing the people out of the word, he called upon the man, as we read from Luke chapter 6 verse 8 or Mark chapter 3 and verse 3. He called on that man to come forth and to stand in the midst. He called the man out into the most prominent place in that synagogue. You know, we want to try and capture something of the atmosphere in that synagogue. There's the Pharisees out to pounce upon any fault they can find. There's the Lord endeavouring to expose those men, endeavouring, if at all possible, to bring them to come to see the folly of their ways. But there's the man. He's an innocent party in the thing, in all probability. He's there with a physical infirmity. He's called upon to come out and stand in the most prominent place where every eye in that synagogue is going to be focused upon him. How would you feel if you were in those circumstances? But you see, the man's called out, and he stands there in full view of everything, everybody in that synagogue. And the Pharisees now, as they see the man move out into that prominent place, as they see the Lord directing everybody's attention onto that man, they think they've nearly got him. They're sure now that he's going to do something to try and heal that man. And so, going from Matthew's record, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 10, we see at this stage that the Pharisees challenge the Lord. And they ask him and they say to him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they asked that question, Matthew tells us, that they might accuse him. They thought that by answering that question, he put his head in the noose, and they'd have him just where they wanted him. But you know, the Lord answered them in a most beautiful way. They challenge him to whether it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. You see, their own traditions said it was not. You will recall perhaps how we quoted from Edersheim at our last class, which showed that the Pharisaic interpretation of the law was that you could treat a sick man to stop him getting any worse, but you weren't allowed to make him better on the Sabbath day. If you brought about any improvement in his condition, then that was work, and that was a violation of the Sabbath law. That was their interpretation of the Sabbath. But of course, that was never the law that was given by Yahweh in the first place. But you know, the Lord answers them beautifully here. He said in verse 11 of Matthew 12, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?" You see, even the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath law allowed that to be done. They allowed that to be done. They allowed a man to lift a sheep out of a pit to save its life or to relieve its suffering on the Sabbath day. But they would not allow the healing of a man. What an inconsistency. You see, and the Lord seizes on something that they knew only too well. Something that they knew and understood. But something that was going to reveal the utter inconsistency of their own reasoning on the matter. You see, let's go back to the law as it was given in the book of Exodus concerning the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12, we see the very purpose of the Sabbath set forth here. Exodus 23 and verse 12, "6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thine handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed." See, there's the purpose of the Sabbath law. The Sabbath day was to be a release from bondage. A release from bondage that people might be refreshed and reinvigorated in the things of Yahweh's truth. That was the basic purpose of the Sabbath law. A release from bondage for the purpose of refreshment and reinvigoration. You see, and there was a man in that synagogue in bondage to a grievous affliction, unable to work in the service of the Lord. And the Pharisees said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" But the Lord says, "What man is there that hath one sheep, and if he fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift him out?" You see, and the Pharisees themselves allowed that sort of thing to be done. We turn to Luke chapter 13 and we get another incident here where the Lord confronts them on the Sabbath. Luke 13 and verse 15. Here in verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue had accused the Lord of breaking the Sabbath day because he healed a woman. Verse 15 says, "The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" The Pharisees allowed that to be done on the Sabbath. And he says, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Just as the Pharisees themselves would allow a man to loose his ox, so they might lead him away to water, that he might be refreshed, So the Lord says that he was allowed to loose that daughter of Abraham from the thing to which he had been bound for 18 years. Again, in just over in chapter 14 and verse 5, the Lord again refers to the sheep in the pit. And he answered them, saying, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And in all of these places, the Lord is referring to things that they would do and that they would allow. And yet when it came to the healing of a man, when it came to the releasing of a man from bondage, they cast that as work. What a terrific inconsistency. And as the Lord rubs that point home, you see, the Pharisees have no answer. They have no answer for it. But you see, quite apart from the inconsistency in their own law, there are very deep spiritual undertones in the words of the Lord here when he refers to the sheep being pulled out of a pit on the Sabbath day. Notice carefully the words the Lord uses. "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep?" You see, it's their own sheep. It belonged to them. It was part of their material possessions and wealth. It was an animal that had a particular relationship to them and they cared for. And therefore they would have compassion upon it on the Sabbath day. But there in that synagogue was one of Yahweh's sheep who had fallen into a pit, as it were, and was smitten with a grievous affliction. And were they concerned over that man's well-being? Were they watching that man on that Sabbath morning, hoping that the Lord would heal him and deliver him from his affliction? No, they weren't. They were using that man as an instrument to gain their own ends. And they were supposed to be the shepherds of Yahweh's flock. They were supposed to be shepherds of Yahweh's flock. And there in their midst was a sheep fallen into the pit. But they would not release that on the Sabbath day because it was not their own sheep. They didn't consider it was their own sheep. You see, we go and turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. And here we have a prophetic chapter, not only rebuking the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, but foretelling the time when Yahweh would provide a good shepherd who would restore Yahweh's sheep. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verses 1 to 5 speak of the evil shepherds that were keeping Yahweh's flock at that particular time. "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." And so you see, there's the evil shepherds. And the Pharisees of Christ's day would come in that class. Were they really concerned about the man with the withered hand? No. They're only concerned to use him as an instrument to trap the Lord in his ways, that they might destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the evil shepherds of Yahweh's flock that cared not for the sheep. And yet if it had been one of their own sheep, where they were going to suffer loss, they would have allowed that. They would have pulled that sheep out of the pit. You see, but on the other hand, as Ezekiel 34 shows us, Christ is the good shepherd. See verses 15 to 16. It's Yahweh speaking here. He says, I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, says Adonai Yahweh. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, O my flock, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, and between the rams and the he-goats. And so you see, here we see the way in which Yahweh was to become the good shepherd through manifestation in his Son. And we know that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that the lost sheep of the house of Israel are to be restored. Isaiah chapter 40 is another chapter which speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ as a good shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know this section of scripture, particularly in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, show us those characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only as he worked in the synagogue, but in the events that followed immediately afterwards also. We see the Lord Jesus Christ presented there as the good shepherd who cares for Yahweh's sheep, who will restore the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And of course we know that that work will come to its completion in the millennial Sabbath that is yet in the future. And as the Lord Jesus Christ healed that man on the Sabbath day, it was a little foreshadowing of the way in which he will restore Yahweh's sheep in that future time. But you see, the Pharisees, as the Lord attacked them in this way, putting the question to them, what man is there of you having one sheep? If he falls into a pit, will you not lift it out? Then in verse 12 he says, how much then is a man better than a sheep? The sheep was one of their possessions, but the man was one of Yahweh's sheep. How much more should consideration be given in that set of circumstances? And so the Lord sums up there. He says, wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. You see, notice how the Lord now, in his argument, he's taking the argument right away from the lifting of burdens and the doing of work. You see, the Pharisees would go into lengthy arguments about what was constituted a burden. They came to the conclusion that anything over the weight of a dried fig was a burden. And if you lifted anything heavier than that on the Sabbath day, you'd broken the Sabbath. You see, they reasoned that if you improved the condition of a sick man, that was work. You'd broken the Sabbath. But you see, the Lord takes it right away from that sort of thing. He says it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now, the Lord, going back then into, we have to now go back, as the sheet shows, into the record of Mark and Luke to get the next events. You see, the Pharisees have challenged the Lord, and the Lord has answered them. They got no answer for him. But the Lord now, in verse 4 of Mark chapter 3 and verse 9 of Luke chapter 6, the Lord goes on to the offensive. He now puts a question to the Pharisees. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But Mark adds, they held their peace. And is there any wonder that they held their peace? You see, the question that the Lord directs at them really cuts to the very heart of the Sabbath law. And it cut to their very heart too, as we'll see in a moment. But you know, in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13, the prophet Isaiah shows us the spirit and intent of the Sabbath law. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, well, that perhaps that would be better rendered. If thou turn back thy foot from doing thy pleasure on the Sabbath, Yahweh's holy day. If you turn away from doing your own pleasure on Yahweh's holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yahweh honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor seeking thine own words. You see, there's the very spirit and intent of the Sabbath law. And the Lord says to the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? Well, you see, good must obviously come down into the category of the service of God. Doing things in the service of the truth, that's doing good. Doing evil is following the inclinations of one's own heart. You see, so the Lord beautifully here, he cuts right to the heart of the Sabbath law. See, he can take it right away from lifting things over a certain weight or carrying them a certain distance or lifting them up so many times in the one day. He takes it right away from all that sort of nonsense. And he says, is it lawful to do good or is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath day? But you see, although it was an appeal to the very spirit of the Sabbath law, it was a call to them to examine themselves. What was in their hearts? What were they planning and plotting on the Sabbath day? They were watching the Lord that they might have accusation against him. Later we read, or we've already seen how in Jerusalem they determined to kill him. As they go out from the Sabbath, they're going to make plans with the Herodians that they might destroy him. What was in their hearts? You see, the Lord was challenging them. They've got their backs to the wall, really. They couldn't answer him. They've got their backs to the wall. But would they be caused to examine themselves? Would they sit down and look at their own motives and analyse the motives of the Lord as he had that man with a withered hand before him? Would they humble themselves? Would reason prevail and bring them to a right frame of mind that they might see where they stood and who was right and who was wrong? And so you see, the Lord not only brought them to analyse the Sabbath law. What's the true spirit and intent of the Sabbath law? He called upon them to examine their own hearts. Is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to seek to kill, as they were seeking to kill him? Or is it lawful to do good? And is it lawful to save? But Mark adds, they held their peace. They were silent. There was not one among them prepared to answer. They couldn't refute what he says. They couldn't justify their own position. But there was not one prepared to stand forth and say, well, yes, you're right. We're wrong. The man should be healed. There was not one prepared to do that. They were silent. What a lesson for us. How the evil heart of man can harden itself to resist the influence of Yahweh's word. And you see, having put those questions to him, we learn that the Lord paused for a little while. Luke chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us, and looking round about upon them. The Lord had appealed to them to examine themselves, to question their own motives, to question their own understanding and interpretations of the Sabbath law. And he paused and looked around about upon them to allow his words to sink into their hearts. Would they respond or would they not? But they held their peace. They didn't answer. And so we read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, that when he had looked round about upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he looked around them upon them with anger. The word in the Greek is the word orgy. It means a settled habit of mind, not just a sudden outrage and outburst of anger that's all over in a moment. It indicates a settled habit of mind. You know, we're beginning here to see the Lord as a man. We're beginning to see that he's got emotional feelings. You see, he's grieved and he's angry. But you see, we see how, notice how those emotions are in perfect harmony with the Spirit Word. The Spirit Word has got complete control of that man, even in his sorrows, even in his angers, even in his anger. It's coupled to the Word and the mind of Almighty God. You see, we're told in Mark there that he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now look at the way that the Lord had patiently endeavoured to bring those men to see the folly of their way. Look at the way he'd reasoned with them. He'd given them every opportunity to come to their senses and to humble themselves before the power of Yahweh's word. But they resisted the influence of the truth to the bitter end. They resisted it. And the Lord sorrowed over that. It grieved him. That try as he might to bring them to come to see the folly of their ways, he could not. They resisted the influence of Yahweh's word to the uttermost. And that grieved him in his heart. And he was grieved over that. And he manifested anger toward their attitude. You know, it's written of the Lord that he hated iniquity and he loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. He was grieved and sorrowed over the hardness of their heart because they were resisting the influence of Yahweh's word that they might be saved. And he looked around about upon them with eyes of the flame of fire, angry because of the spirit that they were manifesting there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so having viewed them in that way, we read, as recorded by both Matthew, Mark and Luke, he turns, and no doubt the aspect of his countenance changed from anger to compassion. As he turned to that man and he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. Stretch forth thine hand. We're told in every account that the man stretched it forth and it was restored, whole as the other. You know, put yourself for a moment in the position of that man. You've been called out there into a position of great prominence, every eye is upon you. It's an absolutely electric atmosphere in that synagogue. Absolutely electric, explosive atmosphere in that synagogue. Every eye is now on that man. And perhaps for years he'd never been able to stretch forth his hand. And the Lord now says, stretch forth thine hand. Supposing the man had tried and couldn't do it. What a fool he'd look in the eyes of all the people. But you know, the man did obey. The man listened to the word of the Lord. The man responded to the word of the Lord. And he endeavoured to stretch forth his hand and found he could do it. And that hand was stretched forth, restored, whole as the other. If only the Pharisees had responded to the Lord's words in that way. If only they had responded like that man, they could have been saved. But they hardened their heart. And that word for harden of the heart, the word porosis, the word originally referred to a type of marble. That's the sort of hardness it refers to. But it came to refer to a process of hardening. You see, these are a people that have proved totally unresponsive to the Lord's endeavours to save them. Their heart was enclosed in their own pride. In endeavouring to maintain their own position at all costs, They'd resisted the power of Yahweh's word and so sealed their own destruction. The man with the withered hand, on the other hand, responded to the Lord's word. He obeyed the Lord's word, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And that healing on the Sabbath day, a little prefiguring of the way in which the great shepherd of the sheep will restore the lost sheep of the house of Israel in the millennial Sabbath that is about to dawn upon this earth. You see, we read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 11 that when the Pharisees saw that, they were filled with madness. They were filled with madness. We can understand that they would have been. Here they are, the whole thing was set up. They were ready to pounce on the Lord as soon as he performed any work. But what had he done? He spoke the word only. He never touched the man, never lifted a hand, never did anything that they could define as work. He spoke the word only, and the man was healed. Who had healed him? What had the Lord done? What had the man himself done? Who had healed him? Obviously, it was Yahweh that had healed him. Were the Pharisees to accuse Yahweh of breaking the Sabbath? Or would they humble themselves and recognize that here was Yahweh manifesting his power to vindicate his son? Luke tells us that they were filled with madness. The word madness there is a word which means without mind or understanding. It's only used two places in the New Testament, in this place and once in Timothy, where it is translated folly. It means without mind or understanding. All logic and reason left them, and they were filled with madness, because what could they do? They'd been utterly exposed before the people. There was not a thing they could lay their hands on to accuse the Lord of. They were utterly defeated, and they were filled with madness, and we read that they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it is Mark that tells us that the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And we find the Herodians enter the scene again in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. Again, where they are the ones that are used to try and trap the Lord concerning the tribute money. The Herodians, we're told, were a political party rather than a religious sect. They believed that the hopes of the Jewish nation rested on the Herods as a bulwark against Roman ambition. They stood for compromise between the ancient faith and the later civilization, that would be the Greek civilization, which Herod inaugurated, and his successors endeavoured to realise. We're told they manifested all the ruthlessness and the immorality likewise of the Herods themselves. Their natural opponents were the Pharisees, who held tenaciously to all that was Jewish and resisted all Gentile contamination. Their natural enemies were the Pharisees. And yet here we find the Pharisees and the Herodians taking counsel together how they might destroy the Lord. You see, it's quite significant, really, that we find that the Pharisees are driven to this, to joining themselves with the Herodians, because they've got a common desire to get rid of Christ. You see, the Pharisees saw Christ as a threat to their position as the priest. The Herodians saw Christ as a threat to Herod's position as king. And so it suited them both to come together and work together. Because, you see, they were both working upon the principles of flesh. And although they were natural enemies, although there's probably nothing else they could agree on, they agreed on that, and so they came together and consulted together that they might destroy him. And that the lexicons tell us that word destroy means to destroy utterly. You see, there's the enmity between the flesh and the spirit. There's the Herodians and the Pharisees working upon the principles of flesh, manifesting that natural enmity that your nature and my nature has for the things of the Spirit, Word of God, There it is manifested in that synagogue on that morning, as the Lord so beautifully endeavoured to bring those Pharisees to come to see the folly of their ways, that he might save them. Now, we find that the next events of the Lord are recorded only by Mark and Matthew. We find them recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, and Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Now, it is Mark that gives us more details of what really happened. So we'll turn firstly to the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 3. It is Mark that tells us most about the actual events, but it is Matthew that shows us the significance of those events. Now, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 7 we read, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea." Matthew, I think, gives us a little more significance there. He said, remembering that verse 6 of Mark 3 speaks of the way that the Pharisees took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Matthew adds the significant words that the Lord, perceiving it, i.e. perceiving the plans of the Pharisees, withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. So we find that while the Pharisees and the Herodians take counsel and lay plans of how they might get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord just quietly withdraws. He just retires to the seaside. And you know, we find that from this point on in the record of the Lord's ministry, we find that now it is the open places that take the predominance as places of Christ's teaching, while the synagogue fade into the background. And so we see that it is almost a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how this event in the synagogue led to some very significant moves by the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, he just quietly withdraws himself away to the seaside. Just moves himself away from the point of conflict. You see, the time to fall into his enemy's hands had not yet come. We find that just under 2 years later, we find him setting his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem, knowing that they're going to take him and crucify him. But the time for that had not yet come. And so he quietly withdraws himself to the quieter regions of the seaside. And we read, "And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." So we notice the Lord withdraws to the quietness of the sea. But very, very soon he's surrounded by great multitudes of people. And it's interesting to note the wide areas from which they come. They come from Galilee. Well, he was up in Galilee at this time, so perhaps that's understandable. But they're also coming from Judea, which is down south of Galilee. They're coming from the city of Jerusalem itself. They're all flocking up to Galilee to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, all those are regions of Israel. But you know, Mark adds Idumea. That's a country south of Judea. They were coming right up from down the southern regions of Judea, through Judea, right up to Galilee, that they might seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. He adds that they came from beyond Jordan, the regions of Perea, on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And from Tyre and Sidon, Gentile nations, up to the north of Israel. So from the north, south and east, they couldn't really come from the west because the sea was on the west. But from all the extremities of that land, people were flocking to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ because they'd heard of the great things that he had done. And we find that the crowd was so great that in verse 10, or verse 9 rather, "And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. And so a small ship or a little boat was commissioned, that it might be there continually. You see, that word wait means to be continually steadfast, or to be continually at his disposal. So that little boat was there all the time, so that he might push off out from the shore a little bit and get out into the water. Why? He says in verse 9 there was, because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. And that word throng means to press or to crush him. So great were the multitude. And verse 10 says, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plague. And that word press literally means they threw themselves upon him that they might touch him. And so great were the crowds, and so eager were the people in their endeavours to get to him and touch him that they might be healed, that the Lord's life was in danger. He was going to be crushed to death. And so they get this little boat that they might push him out from the shore a little bit and keep him at a safe distance from the people. Not that the people were, of course, aggressive to him. But that they were coming from far and wide to hear his teaching, and that the sick might be healed. And that they were so eager to get to him and touch him that the Lord's life was in danger. Now we're told in the book of Matthew, who makes one significant little comment, that he healed them all. And so all those that came to him seeking to be healed, verse 15, you see, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And so, you see, the Lord healed them all, but this boat had to be used to protect the Lord, that he might get out into the sea a little bit, away from the crowds pressing on him and crushing him, and so that he might be more easily speak to them and teach them of the glorious things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, verse 11 of Mark chapter 3 says, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And so we find that the tense here in this verse signifies that this was a repeated action. It was something that was continually happening. The people with unclean spirits that kept on falling down before him and proclaiming him to be the Son of God. But we see that he charged them much in verse 12. He straitly charged them. Or as the Greek signifies, he charged them much that they should not make him known. You see, the Lord did not want a reputation of being a mere miracle worker. He wasn't really interested in having multitudes flock to him that they might be healed of their sicknesses. The Lord really was concerned more in quietly preaching the truth to those who wanted to listen and to learn. And of course, the more the fame of him was spread about throughout the land, the more the multitudes came, and the more his work in that direction was hindered. And so the Lord charged them that they should not proclaim him to be the Son of God, that they should not make him known, so that he might get on with the positive things of establishing the kingdom of God. You know, and whilst Mark there gives us the outline of the things that happened, it is Matthew that shows us the significance of those very things. You see, we need to bear in mind the picture. There's the Pharisees and the Herodians consulting together, plotting how they might destroy the Lord. There's the Lord quietly withdrawn out into the quiet regions, and there he is quietly, patiently carrying on his work in the service of God, seeking nothing for himself, but gently bearing with the weaknesses of the people, gently trying to instruct them in the things of the kingdom of God. And as Matthew sees this, he sees it as a graphic fulfilment of prophecy. Because we read in Matthew chapter 12 and verses Well, Matthew really sums up the whole of the events of what had been happening in two short verses, in verses 15 and 16. And then in verse 17, commenting on what he has seen, he sees that this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. You see, a characteristic statement of the book of Matthew. Matthew's always looking at the life of the Lord to see fulfilment of Bible prophecy. And in these events that are taking place now, he sees a graphic fulfilment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, in verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. You see, bear in mind the background circumstances that we just noted. The conflict in the synagogue. The hateful plotting of the Pharisees. The Lord quietly withdrawing. People flocking to him from the length and the breadth of the land to hear his teaching. What would 99 out of 100 men do in those circumstances? 99 out of 100 men in those circumstances would lead a revolution. They'd say, come on fellows, we can toss these oppressors out of their seats. We can turn this land upside down and we can make everything a better place for everybody to live in. You see, there was the conflict with the Pharisees. There was a multitude flocking to him. 99 out of 100 in those circumstances would have led a revolution at that time. But the Lord didn't. The Lord just humbly carried on with his Father's work. The work of restoring Yahweh's lost sheep. He manifested himself as the bondslave of his Father. He showed himself in a characteristic that marked him out as the beloved of his Father. The very miracles that he wrought showed that he was anointed by his Father. He was not a political agitator, as we believe that the prophecy of Isaiah predicted he would not be, when it says he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He wasn't a political agitator. He was a teacher of tender consideration and gentleness, not breaking a bruised reed or extinguishing the smoking wick of a lamp. You see, he revealed judgment to the Gentiles. Because many Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon and Idumea were flocking to him even at that time. And he was teaching them the things of Yahweh's truth. You know, and as Matthew beheld those things happening, he saw that as the fulfilment of Bible prophecy. And he's trying to show the people of his own nation that it was prophesied in Isaiah that the Messiah would manifest that very spirit. And there, as you see the circumstances, and you see how easy it would have been at that time to lead a revolution in that nation, to topple the government and purge that land of all its wickedness. But he didn't do it, because he knew the time for that wasn't come. He was merely the bondslave of his Father at that time, and he had a work to perform and to accomplish. And he was going to accomplish that work. Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited, page 209 to 210, takes up that point that we've just made. Just perhaps read a little bit from his work. Page 209 of Nazareth Revisited, speaking of Matthew's reference here to Isaiah chapter 42, he says the fulfilment of this will be seen in all its force if we compare the attitude of Christ during his ministry with the course usually observed by aspirants to popular fame and leadership. He did not get up a political agitation. He did not head a party or get up a sedition. He made no suggestion of revolt against the authorities. He made no appeal to the suffrages of the people on his own behalf. He delivered no harangues intended to inflame them against their rulers. and to draw them away from their allegiance and gather them around himself. He quietly went about from place to place, doing good in the healing of disease without partiality, announcing the purpose of God and explaining what was acceptable to God and what was not, comforting the poor, encouraging the lovers of righteousness. He counselled no resort to violence. On the contrary, he preached submission. He resorted to none of the artifices of strife. On the contrary, he retired before personal opposition. His occasional ardours and polemical thrusts were all employed in the enforcement of truth and never in the promotion of personal or political aims. He never strove or cried in the public sense of those terms. He abstained so entirely from coercive or constraining measures that he could not be said to break even a bruised reed, though that required no force, or to extinguish a smoking flax, though that was of easy accomplishment. The time will come when he will bring forth judgment under victory, but till that time should arrive, his part was, and his part is continued in all his disciples, to observe a passive attitude with regard to the institutions and movements of the present evil world. Knowing this, he forbade the healed and gratified people to make him known. And so there we see the way that Matthew saw in the attitude of the Lord at that time that graphic fulfilment of that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, a prophecy of the true servant of Yahweh. Returning then to Mark chapter 3, again we find now that the next events are recorded by Mark and by Luke. Matthew makes no comment of the next events. But Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, speak of the way in which the Lord now appointed his 12 apostles. You see, the bitter enmity manifested by the Pharisees was a little reminder to the Lord Jesus Christ that now there was less than 2 years of his life left. In less than 2 years now, the hatred of the Pharisees was to culminate in his death. And the time had now come, time was getting short now, the time had now come when he must make some positive steps to lay the foundations of his future ecclesia. And so we find him drawing aside into a mountain apart, a mountain to appoint his 12 apostles. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 3 says, "And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." Now, perhaps we should go to Luke chapter 6 firstly here. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 gives us just a few more details, but they're very significant details. Luke chapter 12 and verse 6 says, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he appointed his apostles," and so forth. He continued all night in prayer to God. You know, it gives us a beautiful little picture, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the absolute dependence that the Lord placed upon his Father. The Lord's going to choose his 12 apostles. But he wouldn't choose his apostles without first consulting his Father. You see, notice how the Lord put no confidence in himself, but all his confidence was in Yahweh. And so he spent all night in prayer that night, communing with his Father, that he might be rightly guided and make wise choice in the selection of his 12 apostles. You see, the Lord, it also shows us the tremendous importance that the Lord placed upon the selection that he was about to make. You know, those 12 men were going to be the foundation stones of his ecclesia. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Together with himself and the prophets that had gone before, we read of the Ecclesia as a living temple. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, and they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so those 12 apostles are going to be the foundation stones of the temple of the living God. We go over to the 21st chapter of the book of the Apocalypse. And here, of course, we've got a vision of the New Jerusalem, a symbol of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14 of that chapter we read, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They were to be the foundation stones of his ecclesia. You know, enormous responsibilities were going to be placed upon those men. What if the Lord placed those responsibilities on one not able to bear them? One who was going to break down under pressure. Firstly, it would be a disaster for that person. It would be one loss for the kingdom of God. But it would be a disaster for the truth as well. He had to choose the right men. He put no confidence upon himself. And so he spent all night in prayer to his Father. You know, through these events, we're beginning to be introduced to the Lord as a man. You know, we've seen him in the synagogue. We've seen him with emotional feelings, manifesting grief and sorrow, manifesting anger, manifesting compassion. We've seen him out there with the multitude, thronging around him, going to crush him to death. But he patiently deals with him. He heals all their sicknesses. He patiently teaches them and instructs them in the things of Almighty God. And he there manifests himself as a faithful, humble servant. And now we're seeing him now as he's faced with great decisions and selections to be made. And where does he put his confidence? In the Father in heaven. And he spends the whole night in prayer. He treats that matter so important, the selecting of those 12 apostles, that he might choose men able to bear the strains and stresses, men able to bear the responsibilities placed upon them. And that he might choose the right ones. Of course, it was determined in the scriptures that one of them should be lost. But the other 11, of course, stood firm, and Judas himself was replaced. But we read that after spending all night in prayer, that he, verse 13, he says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. Why should he choose 12? Because 12, brethren and sisters, is a number of government. Number of perfect government. You know, you go back to Genesis chapter 1. We find that the sun and the moon were appointed to rule the day and to rule the night. And in Jewish terms, there was 12 hours in the day and there was 12 hours in the night. You see, the sun ruled the day, the moon ruled the night, through 12 hours of the night and 12 hours of the day. They're speaking of government. The moon, in the execution of its duties, travelled through 360 degrees around the earth. That's 12 times 30. You think we come down through Bible history, there's 12 tribes of Israel. We, you know, when we go to that chapter in the 21st chapter of the Apocalypse, it's remarkable the new recurrences of the number 12. From verses 10 to 21, we find repeatedly the number 12 recurs. We have, for instance, in verse 12, a great wall and high, and it had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And the names there, the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14, 12 foundations. The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We find that the measurements are 12,000 furlongs. Length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Verse 17, 144 cubits, 12 by 12. And the number 12 is told time and time and time again through that description of the New Jerusalem. And there, of course, in that New Jerusalem, we're being shown the government of the age to come. And so 12 is a number of government. And the Lord Jesus Christ selects 12 apostles. And we know they're going to sit upon 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel in the future time. And so then we'll take a closer look at the list of names of those 12 apostles, if the Lord wills, at our next class. But may it be that as we go our way, we might ponder the things that we have considered tonight, that we might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ a little closer, that we might see him as a man who depended on his Father, a man who drew the Father into his life, a man who wouldn't even select his apostles without first spending a whole night in prayer to the Father. He was a man of like feelings as that we have. He experienced sorrow. He experienced anger. He experienced weariness and tiredness. But all those things were rightly coupled to the Spirit of Almighty God. Those things were rightly harnessed and controlled by Yahweh's revealed will and Yahweh's word. And may it be that as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ a little better like that, that we might endeavour to follow his example in our own lives.